If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. One of the greatest impressions of my time in Greece last fall, particularly in the legendary city of Athens, were the magnificent temples that can be found all throughout that city. And I want to invite you to think with me about temples this morning as we find ourselves in another place in Paul's second missionary journey this morning, the city of Athens. And so we're going to read just the very, very first part of a longer passage, which we'll read together next week. But here it is, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And Luke records, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there." And that's all I want to read with you this morning. There's a key phrase here, and I want to think about that with you. The city was full of idols. The city. Well, culturally and intellectually, Athens stood out among the greatest cities in the world, and also particularly in Paul's day. It had been home 400 years before to some of the world's leading philosophers, and these three philosophers continued to be well-respected and well-known. If you take philosophy in a college or at a university, philosophy 101, you'll meet Socrates and Plato. Anybody know who the other one is? Oh, well, there it is, huh? Never mind. Oh, I'm impressed. Aristotle, right? Three of the leading philosophers whose thinking continues to be very influential in our day. But at the time of Paul in the first century, Athens was no longer the political center of the world. The Greek Empire had pretty much diminished, and the Romans had moved into their place. And yet, the reputation of Athens in Paul's day as the intellectual and philosophical heart of the world remained intact, and it continued to function as the center of the Greco-Roman culture, religious beliefs, values, and worldview that prized human achievement above all else, physical glory, the pursuit of pleasure, leisure, power, and wealth. Sound a little familiar? In many ways, it wasn't all that different from our own North American culture and world today. But it was a culture in that day that saw the human mind as the source of all wisdom and all truth, a belief that reason could solve life's mysteries, a belief in the ability of human ingenuity to solve life's greatest problems. And if that doesn't sound like the prevalent thinking in our world today, and wherever you went in the city of Athens in Paul's day, there were monuments, and there were altars, and there were statues of gods, and there were all manner of temples to just about every Roman and Greek god: Poseidon, Apollo, Zeus, Nike. I mean, the list could go on and on. No other city could match the splendor. No other city could match the the magnificent array of temples that you actually, if you go to Athens today, you see remnants of those. But perhaps most striking of all is the Parthenon, the iconic temple to the patron goddess of Athens, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, built on the Acropolis, a 7.5-acre rock outcropping that rises 300 feet above the city, so that everywhere you were in the ancient city of Athens in Paul's day, you would be able to see the Parthenon. In fact, although Athens is so much larger today, it is striking how often, wherever you are in that city, that you're able to look up and see the Parthenon. Built entirely of marble, it is a sight to behold. It is stunning. Its grace and its beauty are like no other. I mean, the proportions are just perfect. It's unsurpassed in so many ways in any other form of architecture in the ancient world. Its outside columns, there are 46 of them altogether, supported a roof that was tiled with marble. The pediments, well, what are pediments? The pediments, and now you know, the pediments portrayed in this eastern entrance to the temple, the birth of Athena, who sprung forth from the head of Zeus, fully armed. Imagine that. To the astonishment of all of the other gods. And inside this wonder of wonders, this temple, was the goddess herself, Athena. She stood 50 feet high. She was made of ivory and gold. And she was an impressive sight to behold, for sure. Now, the Parthenon incorporates all that the Greeks prized. In fact, if you go there and if you're on a tour, then the tour guide will explain that to you and give you way more information that you can possibly take in. But she will tell you about the order and the beauty and the harmony and the lifting up of human accomplishment and the perfection that the Greeks prized in that day. In fact, as you can imagine, an enormous amount of money went in to making a suitable home for the goddess of Athens. Just an enormous amount of money. It was a stunning, a magnificent temple that would display to the inhabitants of Athens, but not only to the inhabitants and citizens of Athens, but to the world around, to everyone who would come close to the city, the honor and the glory of Athens' God. Now, think about it with me. What is, in the ancient world, the purpose of a temple? It had two purposes. The first purpose was the temple was the place that was built so that God, the God that they worshiped, could reside among them. It was the place where the divine and human intersected. Now, we have that in our own faith, don't we? In the pages of the Old Testament, where did God dwell among his desert people? It was in the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle could be moved as God's people moved. And then later, when they moved into the promised land and had a place that they were no longer wandering in, but a place that they settled in, then Solomon built this magnificent temple. And later, it was rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah. And later, it was rebuilt again by Herod. So the first function of the temple in the ancient world was to create a space where God would dwell and reside among his people. But then there was a second purpose, and that was to display the glory and the power and the honor of their God to the community and to the world around it, and along with it, the values and the worldview that flowed out of their worship of their God. So now, if you're in the first century, and if you're traveling to Athens, what clear impressions would you get as you looked at this temple set 300 feet above the city, as you looked at this Parthenon and laid eyes on it for the first time? Wouldn't you be attracted to the god, or in this case, the goddess of the people in that city? You would find it very hard not to be impressed. Now, Luke tells us that while Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas, who were in Berea, to catch up with him in Athens, Paul wandered around the city. And everywhere he went, there were statues. Everywhere he went, he encountered monuments. Everywhere he went, he saw altars. Everywhere he went, he saw temples. In fact, if you go to Athens today, you find ruins of all of the above everywhere. And Luke writes that he was deeply troubled. If you look at the Greek word, we translate it distress, but it has a much deeper and fuller meaning, and that is he was heartbroken. He was troubled. It was more than Paul could bear, because everywhere that Paul turned, he saw the honor that should have been directed to the one true God now being given to pagan gods. And when Paul saw Zeus honored for creating the universe, and Athena being praised for being the source of true wisdom and truth, and Asclepius as the one who heals, he was grieved that such a great city, such a great city, would worship anyone other than the living God who was all of these things. It broke Paul's heart that the people of Athens were living in a spiritual blindness and were trying to find their way in the philosophies and the religions that promised so much and delivered so much. And it grieved him that there was nothing to draw them, the people of Athens, to the one true living God. The one Paul had come to know, and the one whom he had encountered through his son on that road to Damascus. The one who gave the life of his son so that we might experience all the human heart is hungry for. And Paul knew that. And it grieved him. He was so troubled. How were the people to know in Athens? Where could they see God in that city? Well, for that matter, where can God be seen in our city? Where can God be seen in our community? I tell you, we know the answer to that question, don't we? If you just think about it, we know the answer to that question. What did Paul write to his letter, in his letter to the Corinthian church? He wrote this. He said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Who's God's temple today in our world? Well, it's you. It's me. It's us together. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "In him," that is Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to be the holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Where does God reside today in our world? In a temple. And where are his temples in our world? Well, there's about 450 temples gathered in this room. We are his temple. Remember the two functions of a temple in the ancient world. The first function is that is the place where gods reside on earth. And secondly, a temple was built to display for all the world to know the power, the glory, the magnificence of their God. So you get it, right? You get this. If our world is going to see the one true God, if our world is going to be drawn to that one true God, they're going to have to see God in his temples. They're going to have to see God in your life and mine, in and through us, and the way we live our lives. Because if people don't see God in his temples today, where are they going to see him? Peter would later write this. He said, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then a few verses later, he just keeps going and he says, "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, that you may declare the wonderful praises." Well, the word, "that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light." What is our mission as the temples of God? What is our mission? Our mission is to declare the praises of God who through his Son enables us to experience life as it was meant to be lived. And so my question is, are you doing that? Are you displaying God to the world around you? Can they see God lived out in your life? I mean, how do we do that? Well, we do that by words, but more important, just as important, is by the way we live. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Where can God be seen in our city? Where can God be seen in our world and in our community? Through you and through me. We are his temple in a world and in a culture not too unlike the culture and world of Athens, as we'll see next week. And as Christians, you and I are called to put God on display and to show our world what God looks like and to show our world what life looks like when God is in charge. We are to God what the Parthenon was to Athena. We are the temple in which God lives, whose purpose it is to make the visible manifestation of God's love and His presence in this world apparent to all, and to be a visible display of the values of the kingdom lived out in our lives. Or simply put, as best that I'm able to, our mission is to live in such a way that brings honor to God and draws others to Him. To proclaim by our words, to demonstrate by our lives His message of redemption, His message of restoration. We're not called simply to bring the message to our community as much as to be the message in our community and world. Peter wrote, "Live such good lives that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." And the word translated here in the original language for see, in the original language, it has this word see, right? That they may see your good deeds and then be drawn to God. That has sort of the, not sort of, it has this idea of being watched over a long period of time. It's not just a glance, but it is being watched over a long period of time. You see, the world is watching us, and they're making observations about us and about the authenticity and about the validity of the Christian faith as it is lived out in our lives. Because we bear witness to the credibility of the God that we worship. And they're looking to see if our allegiance to God means something to us. They're looking to see if it's permeated our lives, if it makes a difference in the way that you and I live, in our marriages, in our work, in the way that we relate to each other, in our character, in our sense of integrity, our unselfishness, our willingness to serve others, our concern for injustice, and the compassion for the weak and the vulnerable, and most certainly in the way that we relate to each other and treat each other in the church and in the Christian community. They want to know if this is the real deal. The credibility of the living God is at stake. You know, it's one thing to talk about the love of God, but what convinces people of the reality of God's love is that love being lived out in your life and in my life. So let me ask, do those who live around this church, we often speak about, you know, people who live in a 2.5-mile radius of this church. Maybe we ought to think in larger terms. But do those who live around our church, do those who live around your home, our homes, see God in the way that we interact with each other, in the way that we care to each other? And do they see God in the way that we reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ? Do they see the difference our faith in Christ makes in our lives? Friends, this is a call to live authentic, grace-filled lives that draw people to the gospel that we profess. The world around us is not looking for perfection, but what it is looking is for evidence of authentic Christian faith and a certain genuineness about the way we live our lives and how we pursue our faith in God. They're looking to see the difference that our faith in Jesus Christ makes in our lives. And when they observe that there is a difference, they will sit up and they will take notice that, and they will conclude that we have something here that the world cannot offer. And they will be drawn to the God who resides within us. Can the world see what God is like in this temple, in our church? Can people in our community see what God is like in our love and compassion for them? Can people see God in your life? When they see you, what do they see? You and I are God's temple, right here in our city, in our community, where we live, where we go to school, where we work, wherever it is that we interact with people. We are God's Parthenon. We are God's Parthenon, called to make Him known, to be a living display to the world of who God is, that all would come to know Him and all would come to honor Him and all would come to follow Him and experience His love and His grace. And to realize that He is the only one who can meet our deepest needs. It's our mission in life. It's our purpose in life. God, help us to live that way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word to us this morning. A word found in a particular insight in just a very small portion of a much larger story. Lord, I pray that you will continue to speak that word to us and that you will give us the ability to be honest with ourselves and that you would give us strength to live as a living display of your goodness, of your love, of your grace, of your beauty, of your magnificence, of your deep and abiding love and concern for all people. Lord, in and through us, our prayer is that you would draw people to you. In the name of the one who gave his life for us to make that possible. Amen.